This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
It does say at the end of Daniel 7, verse 27, it says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms and of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one." And then it immediately says, "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." That refers back to Daniel 7, verse 14, and the hymn there is the Son of Man. We may have a very specific reference then, actually, not just to God's kingdom, but to the Son of Man's kingdom in Daniel, at the end of Daniel 7, 27, so that the interpretation of Son of Man is both the people of Israel and the individual king who represents his people. So you should look at Daniel 7:27. I'm going to read it again. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, the highest one," that is Israel. And then it immediately says, "His kingdom." Whose? Is that just God's, the Ancient of Days? Well, I suggest no. Even though the closest antecedent is God for his, the reason I say no, that his must refer to an individual king, that is, kingly Son of Man, is because it's part of an allusion back to verse 14. "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him." So I do think that even in Daniel 7, the interpretation we get at the very end is an individual king, but it's mainly Israel. Now, we were looking at Galatians chapter 3, and the idea, the notion that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Messiah. Now, this is very important. Who was, by the way, the seed promised to Abraham in the Old Testament? If you look at Genesis 12, which is the first prophecy of Abraham's seed, Genesis 12, 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you'll be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, is that just Isaac? Who is it besides Isaac? Well, it's Jacob. Well, who else? It's Israel. The seed of Abraham is Israel. Yes, the patriarchs, but then the Israel, the nation that's to come from the patriarchs. And there's a distinction between the seed of Israel and the nations who are going to be blessed by that seed, especially in Genesis 12, 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you," that is Israel, "I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," the Gentiles. Now, there are some promises to Abraham and his seed that one could construe that maybe the Gentiles are part of that seed. I think those are the exception, and I don't think that's the way it's to be read. If you're interested in my own full discussion, well, full, it's kind of a systematic discussion on the seed of Abraham being Israel, who's to bless the Gentiles, I have an excursus in my commentary at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, that the seed of Abraham was Israel. And that was always to be the seed of Abraham. And then they'd bless the nations. When they were blessed at the end time, and the salvation of God was being experienced by the seed of Abraham, i.e. Israel, then the nations would be attracted. And they would be saved on the coattails of this great blessing to the seed of Abraham. Now, chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 16 says Christ is the seed. I think the seed's been narrowed down to one. Of course, it's the one and the many again. One of the most important concepts in Old and New Testament is the one and the many. The idea that incorporated in the one is the many. The best way to understand that is the traditional view of the first Adam. His one act of disobedience and resulting condemnation represented us, so that we were seen as disobedient and consequently condemned. He's the one, we're the many. He was condemned, so we're condemned. And so it is with Christ, and so it is with Christ as true Israel. He sums the nation up in himself. Just like Adam represents humanity, Christ not only represents humanity, he represents Israel, who is God's true humanity on earth in the Old Testament period from Sinai to the first century. And why is Israel the true humanity? Well, there were other Gentiles. Were they not true humanity? Well, God was attempting again to restore humanity that was fallen through His people Israel. So they were the beginning of true humanity, and their purpose was to help others become true humanity. Jesus comes when Israel fails in becoming true humanity. Jesus comes to be that true humanity. He is the seed of Abraham. He is Israel. Now, look at the end of Galatians 3, verse 26. But now you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to remember that, sons of God there. For all of you, verse 27, who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourselves with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, you see, we also are the seed of Abraham, plural. But only when we're in the singular Jesus seed. That's the one and the many concept of corporate representation. Now, it's at this point that I want to mention something else that I have not mentioned yet and that is actually not on the outline, and that is focusing on Son of God for a moment. Of course, the end of Luke 3 says that Jesus was the son of Adam who was the Son of God. And of course, it goes right into the temptation to show that it's not by accident that the genealogy is turned on its head in Luke. Matthew's begins with Adam, or actually Abraham. Luke's ends with Adam as the Son of God because Jesus is that true Son of God. Of course, it's one of His names in the Old Testament. But in fact, for Israel, not only does Luke say Adam was a son, and really Genesis 5 as well, but the Old Testament says Israel was a son, further identifying Israel again with Adam. And I want to mention some of those passages here just in passing. Exodus 4:22, remember, Israel's my firstborn son. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. And of course, in Matthew, we find the Hosea 11:1 passage applied to Jesus, remember, in chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, when Jesus went into Egypt, then He comes back out, and then it says, this was to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son, which is Israel. See, Jesus is seen as Israel going into Egypt and then coming back out and then to conduct holy war in the land of promise against the powers of evil, i.e. the demons, as we've already talked about. But here, clearly, Israel as a son is applied to Jesus in Hosea 11:1, which in fact probably is alluding really back to Exodus 4:22 at that point. There are many references where it talks about Israel as a son. I mean, I just list a few for you. Jeremiah 31, 19 and 20. Isaiah 63, 8. It speaks of Israel as sons there, as well as Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of Israel as sons. Very intriguingly, in Wisdom, which is in the Apocrypha of the Greek Old Testament, but probably written around 100, 150 B.C., in Wisdom 18:13, it said that the Egyptians acknowledged Israel to be the Son of God. Very interesting. There, Israel is called the Son of God. Because they were doing what Adam should have done, or they were supposed to be doing that. Likewise, Psalm 80 and verse 17, another text from the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus. And I'm showing these from the Apocrypha because this is beyond the canon. This is early Judaism. This was a widespread idea even before Jesus comes along. In Ecclesiasticus, sometimes known as the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus 36:11, we have this statement, Israel, whom you, God, have named your firstborn. 4th Ezra, likewise. This is dated around 100 A.D., 4th Ezra 6:58 speaks of Israel as God's only begotten. Jubilees 1:24 and following. Again, this is not a biblical canonical book. This is in the period, 150, maybe 200 B.C. in Jubilees. It applies the promises of Psalm 2:7, which we think is a messianic text, "Today I've begotten you," to Israel. So this notion of Psalm 2:7, "Today I've begotten you, you're my son, I've begotten you," is applied to Israel. Actually, 2 Samuel 7:14, which talks about God's son as well there. The Testament of Judah, 24:3, says that Israel will be God's sons in truth when he pours his spirit on them. And of course, if you just get your concordance, look in the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy, God is called the Father of Israel, which assumes they are his son. For example, Deuteronomy 32:6 and 18, Deuteronomy 32:6 and 18, Jeremiah 3:4. Now, the reason I mention these texts, some students say, why are we doing things that are outside the Bible? Because there is a bridge from the Old to the New. And that bridge is the intertestamental period, where there were some good commentators, and some were wild and crazy. There were some good commentators, just like today, good and bad commentators. And they exegeted and commented on the Old Testament, and these are some of the comments. And so this is something that shows that the Old Testament notion of Israel as a son continued in a popular way, if you will, at least in the tradition of the people, on into the New Testament period. So, in fact, I remember hearing a paper from a professor in the Boston Theological Institute saying that Son of God has nothing to do with Jesus' deity. He's true Israel, because that was a name for Israel. Now, I would say it does have something to do with his deity. Number one, he was so perfectly obedient that it demonstrated his deity. But there are times, especially in the Gospel of John, where Son has to do with his ontological status, not his functional status as an obedient son. I do think there are some of those texts which he is seen as the child, if you will, of God, begotten of God. So, I wanted to mention that. And this really, I think, helps us understand Romans 1:3 much better, where in verse 2 it says that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1:2, concerning his Son, who was also born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So he seemed to be true Israel. He was judged as false Israel by pseudo-Israel and declared to be true Israel by the resurrection, the true Son of God. Now, it's not by accident then that we go to Romans 8:14, where we find the statement, "For all who are being led by the Spirit," remember Jesus raised by the Spirit, "all who are being led by the Spirit," Romans 8:14, "who are these?" These are the sons of God. We're sons of God, adopted because Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of" who? "The sons of God." We are in Christ. What the first Adam and Israel should have been, but they weren't, Jesus was, and we are in him. And then verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There, right there, it probably affirms that we're groaning because there's still sin and suffering. As I talked about, is even though we're beginning of a new creation, we groan because we're not fully redeemed yet. And I think part of that groaning is not only over persecution, but probably our own sin. When we're sons of God, I think it's referring to the fact that we are identified, represented by, and incorporated in Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God. That is, the true Israel, the true Adam. And when Israel comes along, God's trying to set them up to be true humanity. That's why they have the commission of Adam. That's why they're going into the Garden of Eden, which the Promised Land is called, etc. That's why they're all these new creation motifs. Okay, let's come back to the first page. That's part of the reason for the redemptive historical hope I have, as I often mention, it's almost a proverb now, but I don't want to leave this seed of Abraham yet. I want you to turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Those of you who don't know Greek, you should turn open to your Bibles in Revelation 7. Those of you who know Greek can open there. Your English or your Greek. Revelation 7. We have a reference to the restoration of Israel here. Verse 3 says that Israel is going to be sealed. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah. It just goes through every tribe. And then we get a change of scene. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm trees were in their hands. Now the typical view of this passage is that the 144,000 in verses 4 through 8 is Israel who's going to be restored during the Great Tribulation. And literal Israel. Some say it's a literal number, some say it's just a lot of Israelites. But literal, physical, ethnic Israelites. And then verse 9 is focusing on Gentiles who are going to be saved. Because, I mean, what could be plainer? He's talked about 144,000 from Israel. Verse 9, a great multitude from every nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, there's a little bit of a problem here, though. And it's found, if you'll notice, in the Greek text and in your English text, it's in verse 9. After these things I saw and behold. And I want someone to now tell me what this phrase has to do with our immediately preceding discussion on the seed of Abraham. After these things I saw and behold, a great crowd whom no one was able to number it. And they're from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. What's that have to do with our preceding discussion on the seed of Abraham? Anybody tell me? Whom no one was able to number. Yeah, this is the actual terminology of the Abrahamic promise, whom no one was able to number, and it was attached not to the Gentiles, but to the seed of Israel. It's Israel whom no one was able to number, not the Gentiles. What's going on here? Well, I'll summarize it for you. It's a little excerpt, a pre-rough draft before the finalization of my commentary. This phrase, whom no one was able to number, great multitude which no one was able to number, evokes the promise to Abraham and Jacob that God would multiply their descendants. Quote, which shall not be numbered for multitude. And the references where you find that the Israelite seed cannot be numbered are Genesis 32:12 and 16:10, as well as some of the others secondarily. The descendants or seed who would become so numerous refer not to the nations in the original Abrahamic promise, but have reference specifically to the future multiplication of Israel in Egypt and thereafter in the Promised Land. Now this promise began to be fulfilled by the time of the Exodus deliverance. They got kind of big. Therefore the multitudes in Revelation 7:9, I believe, are the consummate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and appear to be another of the manifold ways in which John refers to Gentile Christians, as well as Jewish Christians, as the true people of God. Now why? How does it relate to the preceding vision of the 144,000? Well, there, all you hear is the number who were sealed. Here they are without number. And I think from God's perspective, He knows whom His elect are. That's verses 4 through 8. From our perspective, they're innumerable. They're innumerable. But that, in fact, these two groups are the same is evident from John's identification of this innumerable multitude with the seed of Abraham. It's these people here. These are now, God knows who His elect are. To us, they are innumerable. And by the way, this is what he hears, this is what John hears, this is what he sees. And often what you'll find something that's heard in Revelation and a following vision interprets it. And a good example of that is Revelation 5, verse 5. He hears about a lion from the tribe of Judah who's overcome. And then all of a sudden he sees a lamb standing as slain. How does a lion from the tribe of Judah overcome? By military force? No, by dying at the cross. What he hears is interpreted by what he sees. What John hears about the chosen known only to God that are sealed, is interpreted by the Gentiles. How do they become the true seed of Abraham? How do they become Israel? It's not by accident that the leader of the tribes here is Judah. When was the last time Judah was mentioned in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah? He's the king leading the first tribe. And usually, it's very rare that Judah would be mentioned first in Israelite tribal lists in the Old Testament. It's pretty rare. This is why it's connecting it up back with Jesus in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, who then says about him that you redeemed some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 9. And so, who are the multitudes from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, including Israel, but also others? They're the seed of Abraham. They're the true Israel. And by the way, this right here, if you look at it, whenever you get people enumerated from every tribe, you get lists of the tribes, you know, but you don't get enumerations except a few places. One of them is Numbers chapter 1. Anybody know the context there? It's a military census demarcating who's going to be the warriors from each tribe who are going to go into the land of Canaan and fight holy warfare. And this is also what they're doing. They've got to be sealed ultimately in their soul because they're conducting holy warfare in the same way Jesus did. Not literally, but through testifying to Him as He testified to God. And they're going to die for it. They're going to be persecuted for it. But it's holy warfare. Through their witness, even their witness to death, others will come to faith. And that's true victory in the true war. By the way, in this text that we're looking at, at the very end, and again, you need to look at your English text if you're not familiar with the Greek, but, you know, here's their holy warfare. These are the ones, John sees people in white in chapter 7 in verse 13. They're clothed in white, and then these are interpreted for him. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They fought for the Lamb. How? By testifying to Him and being obedient, even when people told them not to be, even if they were going to die because of their faith or being put in prison because of their faith. This comes from Daniel 12:1, by the way, which is a prediction of true Israel's tribulation. But now it's the church's tribulation. Notice also in verse 15, it says that God will tabernacle over them. They'll serve Him night and day in the temple. This is from the Ezekiel 37 temple that's for Israel. So all these prophecies about Israel now come to be true in the church because they are Israel. Well, all of that then is prolegomena. Let's begin and go down to Roman numeral 1 of the actual body of our handout here. A brief survey of the Gospels. Let me just stop right there. What we've done is set up the exegetical biblical evidence for why I think the New Testament, the apostles see, Jesus Himself saw Himself as the true Israel, and also the other side of the coin being the true Adam. By the way, one other text. Look at Revelation 2, and verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, that's going to be the reward. What in the world does this have to do with true Israel? Well, it has to do with the new name. And notice in chapter 3, verse 12, what that new name is. This is another promise, if you overcome. In 3:12, this time given to the church at Philadelphia. In 3:12, Christ says, He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll not go out from it anymore, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. I think that Christ's new name is none other than the new Jerusalem. And that's the new name that believers are going to get in chapter 2 and verse 17. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on it. What is that new name? It's Christ's new name. And what is that? What's the new Jerusalem? Which is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. I want to read that for you. In Isaiah 62:2, it says, The nations will see your righteousness, Israel. This is in the end time. They'll see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. So it's just a new name. And in chapter 65 and verse 15 also, we find the reference to Israel being given a new name in the end time. Chapter 65, verse 15 says, "My servants Israel will be called by a new name," in the Greek Old Testament. Christ has a new name here in chapter 3, verse 12, and he'll share that new name with the believers in 2:17. "I'll give you a new name." And I would contend that new name is none other than the renewal of Israel in the end time, which is none other than the renewal of the new Jerusalem. Christ represents true Israel, new Jerusalem. If you're a believer, you'll be identified with the new name. And that new name is Jesus Christ, the true new Israel, the new Jerusalem. For notice what new name is conjoined with in verse 12 of chapter 3. The new, the city of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the name of my God. What's that? It's God's presence, if you will, in the new Jerusalem. And of course, then in chapter 19, Christ continues to identify himself with this new name. In chapter 19, he says he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. What is that name? It's the name of the new Jerusalem, the true Israel, which will be made known to all at the end of time. And so the fact that we get a new name, if you have to identify that with Isaiah 62:2 and 65:5. That's the name of Israel in the end time. Renewed Israel, in other words. They'll have a new name, a new status with God. Jesus, of course, is the first one to get the new name. That is, he's the first one to begin to fulfill the prophecies of Israel, to be delivered from exile by death, and to rise again and be restored as true Israel, and then others come in on his coattails. That's just another reference there. Okay, brief survey of the Gospels. Christ repeatedly warns in A that their rejection of him will result in God's rejection of them as the true Israel, the people of God, and their destruction. He begins to announce God's rejection of the nation Israel and their impending destruction. In the passages I've laid out for you, and there especially you should add Matthew 23, 29 to 39. Matthew 23, 29 to 39, which we talked about when we were covering the Gospels. Now, I mention here the ironic use of Daniel 2:35, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew 21. Because I've been talking about how Jesus and his followers are true Israel. Now I want to mention the opposite. What's the opposite of Jesus being true Israel and his followers? Let's read. Chapter 21, verses 44 to 45. Chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 44 to 45. I'm going to begin with verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious leaders, and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, which is me, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." There is only one passage in the Old Testament that talks about a stone that strikes an enemy of Israel and scatters it. In fact, well, does anybody know where that is? Daniel chapter 2. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is identifying himself with the stone of Daniel 2. Now, that makes a lot of sense because of what we said about Daniel 7. Remember Daniel 7, the Son of Man basically replaces the four beasts. Here we have four kingdoms, the four sections of the statue. They represent kingdoms following one after another. Remember Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then an unnamed one, which is Rome, identified by the New Testament as Rome. And so if Jesus is the stone, now remember in Daniel 2, that which was struck by the stone were the evil Gentile empires. What is this text saying about Jesus' opponents who are the religious leaders of Israel? Anybody tell me? If Jesus is true Israel and his followers are true Israel, what does that make the opponents who claim to be true Israel? They're basically Gentiles now. They are not the people of God. They are the Gentiles who deserve judgment. And so we might refer to this as an ironic use. They would have read this as applied to them in a positive way. They will be the ones to strike the enemy, who is Rome, the religious leaders. You can see the difference of perspective here that Jesus has, because they actually are his enemies. Of course, they say in John 19:15, we have no king but Caesar. And of course, they meant that, you know, tongue in cheek for Pilate's sake, but in reality, it was the truth from John's perspective, the Gospel of John. Point C, Christ presents himself as the true Israel by applying to himself Old Testament prophecies to the nation, pertaining to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. Now here we can refer to Daniel 7 and Isaiah again. And is it accidental? And I've already commented on this, but when he gathers his 12 disciples together, he's doing a number of things there. In that particular case, he's showing that he's reconstituting Israel, beginning with the remnant, and that he's Yahweh gathering them together, but that he is beginning again with a new Israel. Roman numeral 2, the view of Paul. Now, in Hosea 2:23, Paul actually applies this to the church and the church's salvation. In Romans 9, we have this statement beginning at verse 24. It talks about God calling people not only from among Jews, but also from Gentiles. And then to explain that he's called people from Gentiles, he says, as Hosea says, I'll call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It'll be in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they'll be called sons of the living God. Now in Hosea, when Hosea says, when there's the prophecy, I'll call those who are not my people, he's talking about Israel in exile is not my people, but I'll restore them and they'll become my people again. This is a prophecy referring to Israel in exile, not my people, and then I'll call them my people again when they're restored. That's the prophecy of Hosea. Paul adduces this quotation from Hosea and explains it as those called out from among Gentiles also. Now, some have said, well, this is a good example of Paul being a wild and crazy rabbi. He uses the Old Testament just the way Judaism did, wild and crazy, atomistic, random, just grabbing for all the gusto he can to prove his own point. And by the way, that is a scholarly view today, even among evangelicals. Richard Longenecker, Linda Belleville, I can mention others who contend that Paul certainly gives us the right doctrine under inspiration, but uses the wrong text. Hence the title of a book I've written, Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text. And the publisher on the spine left out the question mark, so it sounds like I published a book about right doctrine actually from wrong texts. But at any rate, it's a question. I don't think that Paul, some will say, look, this is for Israel, not the Gentiles, but this is convenient for Paul now. And so he applies it to Gentiles. They're saved. And it's a prophecy. This is not just an analogical use of Scripture. It's not just saying the Gentiles are like Israel. Because this is a prophecy in Hosea, which is fulfilled in the Gentiles. They're seen as actually fulfilling the prophecy that Israel would be called my people again. How can that be true? Well, I think the way that it can be true is because of the context of verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, I think that actually refers to the remnant in Israel who are true Israel and the majority of ethnic Israelites who are not, but I think it gives us the hermeneutical door open to see others cannot be descended from physical Israel, can be called true Israel, especially in the light of Romans chapter 2, which says in verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised man keep the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Wow! He'll be considered a Jew, a true Israelite. In chapter 2, verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. Whoa! Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that which of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. And here, Gentiles are in view. Gentiles are uncircumcised. They can be considered true circumcision by trusting in God and obeying his commandments. And it's in this context that we actually should put the statement that I want to read to you from Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, those who say they're Jews but they're not. For we are the true circumcision, speaking to the Philippian Gentiles. We're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's in this context, too, that I think you should put Revelation chapter 2, only verse 9, I believe. Yeah, Revelation 2, 9, it talks about those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. In chapter 3, verse 9, I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. I'll make them to come and bow down at your feet. So, physical Israel, who's not trusting in Jesus, is pseudo-Israel. The Gentiles and a remnant of Jews who trust in the true Messiah Jesus are true Israel. And so, we can see how you can apply the commission of Israel. Remember the commission of Israel? They were to be a light to the nations. We talked about that. They were to do what Adam should have done, to subdue the earth. So, Israel's to be a light to the nations. That is, representing spreading God's presence to the end of the earth. And remember one of the passages that I mentioned to you to show that Israel was continuing the commission of Adam was Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And I want to read that again to you and show you how it's used in the New Testament. Exodus 19, verse 5, God says to Israel, if you indeed will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples of, for all the earth is mine. So, the fact that all the earth is God's is very significant here. He wants to claim it for himself by his vice regent. Now, surely it's already his, but there's a sense which he wants humanity, the crown of creation, to claim it for himself. Hadn't been done yet. Adam didn't do it. Noah didn't do it. He commissions Israel to be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, a set-apart nation. What's going on here? Well, Israel had its priests, Levitical, Aaronic, but that's not what it's talking about. As a nation, there was a sense in which Israel was to be corporate priests mediating between the peoples of the earth, of whom they're a unique treasure now, mediating between the peoples of the earth and God, taking the revelation of God to the peoples of the earth, lying in darkness. And as they did that, they were performing a priestly function. They didn't do that, did they? No. Isaiah 49, as we have seen, says that God's going to raise up an individual to do that. But Revelation 1:6, we find repeated three times in the book of Revelation that the church, made up of a remnant of believing Jews, a majority of believing Gentiles, has now taken over that commission. Revelation 1:6, He made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. In chapter 5 and verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. And Revelation 20 and verse 6 says the same thing. So it's the church now that has this commission. Now again, someone who believes that the church is not Israel would say, well, the church is like Israel, but it is not Israel. Well, it's at this point that I would like you to get the other handout. It's the table of contents of a book called The Church is Israel Now. And just very quickly, I want to go over this. Now, you could say everything that's said here is the church is like Israel. But at the end of this, the church is so much like Israel, it's got to be Israel. And when you add to that to the fact it's identified with Jesus' true Israel, and you add to that to the fact that it's actually fulfilling the prophecies of Israel, I think that the burden of proof is on someone else to show that the church indeed is not Israel. So look at this. I'm just going to run down this. This is for you to look at. First of all, the church is called the beloved of God, the children of God, the field of God. And Israel is given all those names. It's called the flock of God. It's called the house of God. Turn to the next page. It's called the kingdom of God, the people of God, the priest of God, the vineyard of God, the wife, the bride of God, the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the chosen people, the circumcised, the Israel of God, the Jerusalem, the Jews, the new covenant, and olive tree. And then, in the last page there, it just shows all the prophecies that are applied in the first section about Israel applied and fulfilled in the church, and in the last section, the commands given to Israel given to the church. Now, not one of these would stand on its own. Just because the church is the flock and Israel's the flock doesn't mean it's Israel. But we begin to mount up these things, and the preponderance cries out that we should finally give in with our hermeneutical arm put behind in our back, bent so much, there's too much pain. Let's just give in. This is Israel. The weight of it, another metaphor, the weight of it, it's crushing us. Get it off, okay. I cry uncle, or I cry church is Israel. Look at Acts 13:47 with me. Acts 13:47. Here we're seeing the idea that if Jesus is true Israel, we are on his coattails and we're identified as true Israel. Acts 13:47, and this is about Paul now and Barnabas. The Jews have rejected their message. And so Paul says in verse 46, Acts 13, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. You Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Why? Now he gives the reason that he's turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes Isaiah 49:6, which is just what we read earlier about Christ being my servant. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for thus the Lord commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Hey, wait a minute. That really is a reference to my servant Israel in Isaiah 49:6, applied to Jesus in Luke 2 and Acts 26. How can this be applied to a human now? This sounds sacrilegious, irreverent. Well, the point is, of course, Paul is an apostle. And he is identified corporately. He's represented by Jesus. And so the prophecy Jesus begins to fulfill, Paul continues to fulfill as being in Christ. And the same reference is made. Jesus says to Paul in Acts 26 and in verse 18, that Paul's purpose is to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness. And that is a reference to Isaiah 42, which is parallel to this idea of chapter 49, where again it's my servant Israel there in Isaiah 42. So Paul is on the coattails of Jesus, true Israel, and Barnabas, and presumably the other apostles. Now, we're not apostles today, but we do, what does apply to us that carries over is that we have that function of carrying the light that Israel was to carry to the ends of the earth. Now, I would like us to now focus on the next page, point F. I'm going to skip E and go to F. In Galatians 4:26, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians 4:26. Here there's a contrast between true Israel and false Israel, and it's intriguing to see that the Gentiles in Galatia who believe are identified with heavenly Jerusalem. Remember I was arguing earlier that the new name of Christ is really the new Jerusalem, that's the eschatological Jerusalem, and that believers get that new name. They're identified with the eschatological new Jerusalem, who is really Jesus. Well, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. That's a prophecy from Isaiah 54:1 of Israel's restoration. It's now applied to Christian Gentiles who are identified with true Jerusalem. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. That's a prophecy from Isaiah 54:1 of Israel's restoration. It's now applied to Christian Gentiles who are identified with true Jerusalem. And you, brethren, verse 28, are like Isaac, you are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. The idea is that physical Israel, the majority of them, are not going to inherit the promises because they've rejected Jesus, the true Israel. Now this continues on, and here we come to a verse that indeed says the church is Israel. I mean, this verse says it. Chapter 6 of Galatians. Chapter 6. Beginning at verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now I want to write this out. Upon the Gentile Christians it says, peace and mercy be upon them. In my English translation, New American Standard, then says this, and upon the Israel of God. Now, some commentators believe that Paul is saying at the end of his epistle, peace and mercy be upon them, Gentile Christians. And upon the Israel of God, Jewish Christians. The problem with that is this. The only contrast Paul has made in the whole epistle so far is between Judaizers, who are really not believers, and believers. And the whole theme of Galatians is unity. Unity. Unity in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember 3:26-29. It would be highly unusual for Paul to conclude with a new thought. That he wants to now talk about a new division. The division he's been concerned with are the false teachers on the one side, the true believers on the other side. And to conclude this way would be highly unusual. A fellow by the name of Wima has written an interesting book, and actually two articles. One in Calvin Theological Journal, and the other in the Bulletin of Biblical Research. And he's contended, and they're actually a summary of his dissertation, which is that the conclusions that Paul pens in his letters typically, I think he might have overstated it a little bit in some epistles, but typically, especially in Galatians, summarize the contents of the epistle. Now, if this is part of the conclusion. If it summarizes the contents, it doesn't do that. And it's highly probable, and most commentators do agree, that this conclusion in Galatians is one of the clearest cases where Paul summarizes the contents of the epistle. And if he's doing that, then, well, this is contradictory. This doesn't summarize. If these are two different groups, he hadn't mentioned two different groups within the true body of Christ. And so it's more likely that this translation of and is better rendered as even or that is. Peace and mercy be upon them, believing Jews and Gentiles. And who are they? Even the Israel of God. Or that is upon the Israel of God. Now that translation is convenient for me because it becomes a proof text that becomes more explicit than any other passage. The word there obviously is chi, which is really a jello-like word. Now, to demonstrate that this is, I've tried to demonstrate this from the epistle, that it's probably, this is a reference to true believers, the Israel of God. Read with me as to why further I see this as referring to the true Israel. Read with me now at point 3 on page 2, E3. Some want to take verse 16 as a reference to the Gentile church and the Jewish segment of the church. But it's most probable that the Israel of God refers to the whole church, Jew and Gentile, for the following reasons. I've mentioned the contextual theme. And now let's go to point 4. Actually, point 5. All of 1 through 4 summarizes what I've said so far. The phrase peace and mercy may be a further development of the use of Isaiah 54. Remember, Paul quoted Isaiah 54 there in verse 27 of chapter 4. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more of the children of the desolate than of the one who is a husband. It's being applied to Gentiles there. It's a prophecy about Israel. It's fulfilled in the Gentiles, Paul is saying. Well, guess what? In chapter 54, just 9 verses later of Isaiah, it says this, that in the end time, God will give peace and mercy to Israel. Same phrase as this, peace and mercy to Israel. That's in 54:10. And after it says that, I want to tell you what else it says. I could paraphrase it, but it says that Israel, in its condition of peace and mercy, will, they're pictured as being a city of jewels. So 54, verse 11, after verse 10, it says, Jerusalem, I'll set your stones in antimony, your foundations I'll lay in sapphires, I'll make your battlements of rubies, your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Why do I mention that? Because it's one of the key texts that John alludes to picture the new Jerusalem, which is the new creation. What do we have here? They've been called Jerusalem in chapter 4 by appealing to Isaiah 54:1. Now, they're a new creation. Remember, this is one of the new creation texts. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, verse 15, but a new creation. It's talking about Israel and the new creation. They're going to have peace and mercy. The idea is that Gentiles are now fulfilling the prophecy again intended for Israel. How so? Galatians gives the reason in chapter 3. Jesus is true Israel. He's the seed of Abraham. And if we're in Him, we're the seed of Abraham. We're true Israel. And so we can be true Jerusalem. We can be true Israel. We're the Israel of God. Now, the phrase peace and mercy occurs elsewhere in the New Testament very intriguingly. After Galatians. It's found in the introductions to 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 John, and Jude. Where actually it's not a conclusion, it's an introduction, peace and mercy. I think probably its meaning has been determined by the use here in Galatians since it is the first use. Peace and mercy is a reference to the conditions of the new creation that Israel was to experience. And now all of humanity who believe in true Israel have become true Israel, and they are partakers of the fulfillment of the new creation prophecy and the prophecy that Israel would have peace and mercy in the new creation. And so they're not two separate peoples in Isaiah that are going to have peace and mercy. There's one. It's Israel. And in the New Testament, there's only one people of God who are also the true Israel. So peace and mercy upon them, that is, upon the Israel of God. Now, I've written an article that has just come out in Biblica, volume 80, 1999, to try to demonstrate this, pages 204 to 223, where I go into much detail into this, if you're interested. This is a very debated text in New Testament theology. And what I've tried, the new argument I have, that this is talking about Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God, is this is the continuation of the Isaiah 54 reference begun in chapter 4 and verse 26 and 27. Where the Gentiles are New Jerusalem. And now they're seen as the Israel of God. This is from Isaiah 54, where the one nation of Israel was to have peace and mercy. Not two groups of people who are going to be blessed. There's one. So it's likely Paul has one group of people who are going to have this peace and mercy in line with the Old Testament prophecy, so that Gentiles and Jews become those one because they're one in Christ Jesus. If you believed in Christ, you've been clothed with Him, and you're one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, etc. Okay. Well, go to page 3. And point 6 there, this is just to refer again, if we're the true temple of God, it's another way, it's another metaphor of saying, you know, we're a facet of true Israel. And why? Jesus is that true temple. Just to kind of recall our temple discussions here. Look with me at point 8, though. The very word ekklesia is used in the Greek Old Testament to translate kahal, which referred to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, ekklesia is also a word for city councils in the Hellenistic world. So some argue it has no Old Testament background at all in the New Testament. I contend probably both are involved. And that when Paul refers to ekklesia, he is not forgetting that Israel was called, the congregation of Israel was called ekklesia, church. Look at it in the Greek Old Testament. Yes, it's a Hellenistic term for a council in Hellenistic cities. And some of that may be involved, but I think that part of it is from the Old Testament. Here I give you a reference for that in Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, laos, people. What could be more general than people? This must be a synonym for Gentiles. I don't think so. Laos in the Greek Old Testament predominantly refers to Israel as a people or national union in relation to God. I give you references. Predominantly, laos in the Greek Old Testament is a translation of Am, as opposed to Goy, which are the nations. Now, in the New Testament, laos is applied to the church to designate it, I believe, as not just like Israel, but as being Israel. I give you references. And then note point one under 9b. All of the above references, almost, are included within Old Testament fulfillment text, prophecies that have been applied to the church. Consequently, the church is a new creation, a new man, the new Israel. And I've been talking in Galatians, it's true also, you know, in Revelation. It's a very interesting relationship between Galatians and Revelation. I mean, the believing Gentiles are identified with the Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, and that's the case in Revelation 21. Remember, I saw new heavens and earth, old heavens and earth passed away, no more sea. Then 21:2, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down. Why is that? I haven't actually said it yet in the course, and I think there's a very good exegetical reason for seeing the new creation identified with the new Jerusalem and also Israel, as you have in Galatians. They're Jerusalem, they're new creation, they're Israel. Why is that? Well, because in the prophecy of new creation in Isaiah chapter 65, I just want to read it again, chapter 65 and verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem." He says, I create new heavens and earth. I create Jerusalem. And I think the idea is that Jerusalem is, the new Jerusalem is the new heavens and the new earth. Because it's the place, it's that city that God will inhabit every nook and cranny of. And so this is one reason Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new creation are identified. I think they are just one and the same. Now, Roman numeral 3. So I'm giving you a biblical theology of ecclesiology here. What's ecclesiology? It's the church. We're not talking specifically how the church functions internally. We're talking about the identity of the church and what it is. And we're seeing a great, tremendous organic continuity between the old and the new. How does the land promise relate to God's promise to Israel that they would have a land? Now, some would say they actually inherited that land, you know, if you read Joshua carefully. There's a great debate about that. Some would say, no, they never got all the boundaries. There's debate about that in and of itself. I think they got the boundaries. I footnote here Hugenberger, which is not fair because we agree on this whole issue. But at any rate, there's a debate there. But let's say they didn't inherit all the land there. So I would say they were fulfilled in Joshua. But let's say Dr. Kaiser would disagree with me, and because we're going to say that because he does. So, how do we relate this land promise to what I'm talking about here? Doesn't Israel at some point then have to have the land given to them as a nation? Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. And we begin at verse 12. This is a little excursus on what we just talked about. Beginning at verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." Stop. Okay, we want to put a lens on that. What's the best redemptive historical lens to put on that? We got the backdrop of Israel in the Old Testament. Now they're kind of being, we got a little overhead from the Old Testament put on Christians because now they're seen as the new Israel. "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, you've received a spirit of adoption as sons." Of course, they're sons coming out, right? Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." There it again, another Israelite term. "And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now let's stop right there. Now we've moved out of slavery to Egypt, and they're adopted sons, and now, and of course Isaiah says the Spirit was put among them. I want to give you that reference, because and we get the Spirit here. I've mentioned this reference before, but in Isaiah 63:14, They went through the wilderness. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. And then again, the Spirit is mentioned in this regard, God putting His Spirit in their midst in this context. So even the Spirit, okay, coming out of Egypt, slavery of Egypt, their adopted sons are given the Spirit. Now it's said there, look again with me at verse 17, if children heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah. Heirs. How does that relate to the Israelite backdrop? What were they to be heirs of? The land. The inheritance. You can't think of heirship of Israel without the land. Okay, well, what are they heirs of here? Let's keep going. In other words, this is what we're looking forward to now. We're looking forward to Israel being in the land to finally get their inheritance. What are we looking forward to? Let's keep reading. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Whoa, there we got it. True Israel. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory, again, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption that is consummate. We've been adopted in an inaugurated way. We wait for the consummate adoption. What's that? The redemption of our body in the new creation. The Spirit is the down payment of the new creation, as we find, actually, in verse 23. Look at that. Again, not only this, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits of the new creation. The Spirit's the life giver. I think here we have a backdrop of Israel coming out of slavery from Egypt, being called, adopted as God's sons, given the Spirit in their midst, being heirs, and now, basically, I think what's happening is ultimate consummate heirship is having our physical resurrection body in the new heavens, in the new creation. I think that's consummate heirship. We've begun to be heirs through the Spirit. All of this is in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, fellow heirs with Christ. Now turn to Ephesians 1 to continue this. Ephesians 1. So what are we saying? I'm saying that the promised land in the Old Testament, whether or not Israel ever fully possessed the land in Joshua, I think they did, but I think that itself was a typological foreshadowing of the new heavens and earth that would be the heir of all. You see, Israel, the whole point in getting Israel going in redemptive history was what? It was that Israel would be a mission to the ends of the earth so that all would be gathered in, and then you finally get a new creation. So even if you look at the promised land and Israel's mission, it was not an end in itself. It pointed forward. I think it's a physical emblem. Whether or not they ever got it or not, that's debatable, all the boundaries. It's an emblem of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Hebrews 11 says Abraham went out, not looking for a city with this earthly foundations. I got to read it. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 1. I read Hebrews 11. This is amazing. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country of this earth that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In this earth? No. And what is that city? It's already begun. And Hebrews, like Galatians chapter 4 and Revelation 21, tells us what city it is. In chapter 12 and verse 22, but you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. Where's Jerusalem? That was to be in the promised land. Now the promised land is in the new heavens and earth that's begun in Jesus where he is right now, and it'll be consummated soon. This old heavens and earth will be destroyed, and we have a new heavens and earth, and that's what Abraham was looking for. But if you look in the Pentateuch in Genesis, it looks like Abraham wanted to go in and claim the promised land. Yes, that's true, but Hebrews 11 tells us there was it was forward-looking, more forward-looking. He wasn't happy just to find and settle in a promised land. What he ultimately wanted was a land that could never be shaken, a heavenly city, it says, called the New Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1. I believe that the promise, what the promised land pointed to, the inheritance of Israel, is none other than the new creation. Ephesians 1 tells us what's the beginning of the new creation. Now I argued that it was the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans 8, that that's the beginning inheritance, the beginning of the new creation. Here we get a little different slant, though similar. And again, Ephesians, we got the backdrop of the Exodus again. Let me just read through the backdrop with you. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessings of Abraham and of Adam. I think it's in the backdrop here. Now, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, there we've got God's choosing of Israel. You say, golly, kind of eisegeting, aren't you? Keep reading. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Oh, now we got sonship. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory. If you read in the Pentateuch, all this was to be for God's glory. But let's keep reading. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Israel was to be redeemed from Egypt. We keep going. Oh, now we get inheritance. Verse 11, having obtained an inheritance. And also, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We get, remember the promise in the Old Testament of the promised land. Who was given as a pledge of our second time inheritance with a view to, again, redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we've got a number of terms here that really have the best backdrop, again, against Israel's first redemption. What's the beginning? What is the promised land here? That is, what's the inheritance here? Well, verse 13, and it's repeated throughout verses 3 to 14. In him, in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, after having believed, you were sealed in Christ. He's the beginning of the new creation. Hence, he's the beginning of the inheritance. When he sends the Spirit, we get another installment of that inheritance, though still inaugurated. And the Ephesians text says, verse 14, he is a down payment. Now the word down payment there is arabon. Arabon. Now that word arabon, intriguingly today, and it's a good illustration of the meaning of the word in the first century, but just an illustration, refers to the wedding ring. The wedding ring is the arabon today. So what difference does that make? How does that relate to down payment, pledge? Down payment's better, by the way. This word refers to down payment. In fact, in a letter from the early second century, it says that a mouse catcher went to a certain city and they gave him a down payment of a certain amount of money, and then they were going to give him the rest when he caught the rest of, when he caught the mice. So the wedding ring is the down payment. The guy says, I'm giving you a token that this represents the beginning of my commitment, and it means more is to come. So the pledge, not a real great translation, down payment is better. It means something's been given, and more is to come. So that we've begun to get our inheritance, which is in Christ and the Spirit, and more will come, and it'll be the whole new heavens and earth that the promised land pointed to. We could also finally go to Galatians 3 and verse 14. Galatians 3, 14. Christ died, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was the promise about Abraham? A great nation, a land, and the blessing of the Gentiles. I think Paul has all of that in mind. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law. That can only be one inheritance in the Old Testament of the land. It's no longer based on a promise, etc. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So we're talking about the promised land, and I think that's elaborated. What's the promise now? Verse 16, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 19, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. If you're identified with Christ, you've begun to receive the inheritance of the new creation. Which, yes, in the beginning sense, is Christ the new creation, the Spirit that's the life giver of the new creation, and the more to come is that full new creation later. So that's what I think is going on there. You've got to identify land with inheritance. And the New Testament identifies that with Christ and the Spirit. It doesn't say we're to look forward to a literal land in this old heavens and earth. Everything not only points away from it, it speaks directly against it. That might be a good debate with Dr. Kaiser, because I know he feels very strongly about this one. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3, bottom of the page. Roman numeral 3, how does the church as true Israel relate to eschatology? And here, notice I mention Isaiah 2, where it says Gentiles will stream into Israel. That sounds almost contradictory to my contention throughout this course that Israel's going out, and dominating and subjugating and subduing the earth. I mean, let's read Isaiah 2 to enforce the contradiction. Apparent contradiction. Isaiah 2, verse 2, in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. You find the same thing in Micah 4, 1-3. I was talking with Dr. Garrett about this. I think he has a good analysis of this. He's teaching a course on Isaiah. The way he answers this is that indeed God's presence in this age, the presence of Christ through the Spirit, is throughout the earth. So that whenever a Gentile comes to faith, they're fulfilling this prophecy and coming to true Israel. True Israel, remember I argued, to become a true Israelite, you don't have to move to geographical Israel. To worship in the temple, you don't have to move there and worship at that temple. To be a true Israelite, you don't have to go there and get circumcised. To be a true Israelite, you don't have to go there and obey the food laws. So it's wherever anyone comes to Christ, they're streaming into true Israel. I think that this is fulfilled not in a geographical way, but when people come to Christ and they come to Him all around the world. As the Gentiles are coming to faith, they are fulfilling the dual prophecies of Israel being saved and the Gentiles being saved. The dual prophecies. When a Gentile believes, yep, that fulfills the prophecy of the Gentiles coming in. It also fulfills the prophecy of Israel being saved at the same time, since for a Gentile to believe is to become identified with the true Israel. Now, I'm next time going to make a few comments on Romans 11:26. And on Ephesians 3:3-7. And I'd like you to read those, because I think therein, both those texts, verses 25-26 of Romans 11, and Ephesians 3:3-7, use mystery. And we're going to see how mystery relates to this whole issue. I think that the Old Testament prophecies begin to be fulfilled in a little bit of an unexpected way. And we'll see how that is next time.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.